looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, because we're going to look at just a handful of verses at the start of the chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16, but we're also going to look at the verses that surround that passage to hopefully make sure that we truly understand, truly grasp what the Lord wants to share from the Gospel of John. This chapter is just absolutely amazing. So before we go any further, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray together. Father God, as we open your word, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, Lord God. Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word, Lord God? And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, your word would go forth and would not return to you until it has accomplished, Lord, the purposes for which it was sent. That you, Lord, through the study of your word this morning, would allow us to grow, would allow us to be sanctified and to be made more and more into your image. Help us, Lord God, to really just understand and grasp, Lord, all that's happening here in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. We thank you again for gathering us here. Help us to remember, Lord God, that it's not by chance, it's not by coincidence, Lord, that we would be sitting here or standing here this morning, but that you have called us here, Lord, for your purpose. And so we just pray, Lord God, that your purpose, your will, would be done this morning in our individual lives and in the life of this church. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. So yes, we just got back earlier this week from Minnesota, and I felt like before we went further, I should share like some news, I guess, from the United States, kind of what's going on. I didn't know what that would be, but on the flight back, something interesting happened. I had free Wi-Fi, I guess. I didn't know that was a thing on airplanes, but on the long flight from Minneapolis to Seoul, South Korea, they had Wi-Fi, so I was able to work on this message a little bit. I was able to look at the news, and an interesting article jumped out at me that I thought would be perfect to share this morning before we dive into God's Word. It was an article, the title was this. It says, New Harvard Research says U.S. Christianity is not shrinking, but growing stronger. So not a particularly catchy title, but it caught my attention, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. Right? That would be nice to share. And I don't want to be naive. I don't want us to be naive and think that a single article or a single research thing, even if it's from Harvard University, is going to perfectly capture the state of Christianity in the whole of the United States or in the Philippines or in the world. But there is one thing in particular that caught my attention from this article that I found very encouraging that I wanted to share with you. Because I know there's a lot of negative news coming out of the United States, especially with, you know, it's election season. I know everyone's talking about that. And there's a lot of interesting political news happening here in the Philippines as well, right? I got back, I'm looking at the news and thought, wow, there's all sorts of back and forth now between different political figures, even in our country here in the Philippines. So I thought, why not share something encouraging? And one thing in particular that caught my attention was that this article pointed to the fact that people are leaving churches, leaving certain churches and moving to ones that teach what the article called real Christianity, to churches that held to genuine kind of substantive biblical Christian beliefs, and that those churches that are questioning, you know, real Christianity, things like the reality of the Bible, the historicity of Christ's resurrection, you know, the reality and the existence of sin, things like that. Churches that were questioning that were growing smaller, but churches that taught what the article called genuine biblical Christian beliefs were actually growing. It said that the percentage of Americans who attended church more than once a week, pray daily, and accept the Bible as wholly reliable and deeply instructive to their lives has remained absolutely steel bar constant for the last 50 years or more. So the percentage of Americans, meaning that the church has been growing because as the population grows, the percentage has remained the same. And then there was one quote in particular that I actually wanted to share with you about the movement of people from church to church. The article said this: people are making theological statements with their feet, shuffling to certain churches because they offer what people come seeking: clear, faithful, practical teaching of the scriptures, help in living intimately with and obediently to God, and making friends with people who will challenge and encourage them in their faith. To paraphrase the great Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor, if your church isn't going to believe and practice actual Christianity, then to hell with it, is what he said. It's kind of weird to say that from the pulpit, but I'm quoting the article here. So basically, I found that encouraging to read. Now, one thing to keep in mind, again, you have to be careful with statistics. They can always be interpreted kind of however you want. Because at the same time, you could also read this and wonder, why are there so many churches that don't teach solid biblical truths, even though they're shrinking? Like, why are so many churches okay with people leaving and compromising what they are teaching? The article pointed out that some of these were kind of older mainline churches, is what they're called in the United States. Older denominations, you know, Episcopalian church or certain Lutheran churches or Presbyterian churches. You know, why I don't want to belabor the topic too much, but the other thing I noticed, which was kind of funny, I got to the end of the article, and apparently it was from 2018 anyhow. So I thought, well, who knows if it's still the case now. I'm not sure why Google served up an article from 2018. Maybe a Christian just really wanted to be encouraged, so he reposted this, put it back out on the internet. But the reason why I'm sharing that with you this morning, the reason why I wanted to start with this, was because the passage we're going to look at today, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. It's one of the most dramatic, one of the most powerful passages in the entire Bible, in the Gospel of John and in the entire Bible. It's just absolutely amazing what we're going to read together, to the point where there's a lot of preachers that preach about it. There's a lot of commentaries and devotionals written about it. There are a lot of people that meditate on these verses, and we want to make sure Sunday after Sunday, here at Living Word IT Park, that we look like those churches that are, according to this article, growing in the United States. We want to be a church that is rooted in biblical truth, that is rooted in real Christianity. So we don't want to read this passage just for the feels, right? We don't want to read this and think, oh, that's such a wonderful thing to have known or to have read. We want to dive deep and really ask God to change our lives, be shaped into his image by the passage we're going to look at today. So we want to read this and really get into sort of, I guess, the meat of what the passage shares. And I'm particularly concerned about that with this passage, because these group of verses, and even the verses that follow, they introduce to us, they present to us something that speaks to what I know is attached to the greatest longing in every human being's heart. It just is, right? It talks about something that we as human beings attach the greatest sadnesses to, attach the greatest fears to, the greatest anxieties. It's a subject matter that affects everybody. There's not a single person that is not going to be affected by this subject matter. And it's life and death. That's what this passage is going to talk about. It's going to talk about life. It's going to talk about death. And this passage says something about that. It says something about death, and what it tells us is something that's beyond our wildest imaginations. We can't miss it. So we want to make sure we're really diving deep. Now, of course, the topic of life and the topic of death, the topic of resurrection, it's found all throughout the Bible, right? Especially in the New Testament. But there's a particularly powerful communication of that message here in John chapter 11, that I'm praying God will allow us to truly see. In fact, this whole kind of narrative group goes beyond today. Next week, Pastor Jojo will speak on verses 17 through 44. Dr. Guest is speaking about the rest of chapter 11 after that. So I kind of conferred with them so I wouldn't do any like spoilers or anything like that. And hopefully this will tee up a good long journey at this very important passage. So with that said, I want to invite all of you to stand with me to give honor to the reading of God's word. We're going to read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And again, Have it open in front of you. It's also up on the screen, but feel free to follow along with your eyes if you want to. You can even just follow along with your ears. If you want to close your eyes and try to envision this happening, if you're that type of person, feel free to do that. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Why are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray again that you would just add blessing to the reading of your word. That you, Lord God, would work powerfully in this brief moment we have together, Lord, really just a brief moment in our lives and in our day. That you would use it mightily, Lord God, for your glory and your name's sake. That you would allow your word, Lord, to go forth and accomplish its purpose in our hearts and in our minds. We thank you again, Lord, for this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So that was John 11, 1 through 16. This morning, what I've been praying we can do, what I pray we'll be able to accomplish is just two things. So two very simple, very basic things this morning. First, I pray that we're able to understand really what the Apostle John is presenting to us here. So that's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to take some time to make sure that we understand and know what the Apostle John is presenting to us, what he's sharing to us. And then after that, I'll do my best, we'll do our best to see kind of what this has to do with us. What does this have to do with us today? Cebu City, Living Word IT Park, 2024. So, first, what on earth is going on in this chapter, right? In John chapter 11. Right off the bat, we see that this whole thing begins with a very simple, straightforward announcement that a man, this guy by the name of Lazarus, is ill. So by itself, that's not necessarily earth-shattering news. This man, Lazarus, is ill. And it's important for us to know that Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were especially close friends with Jesus. We find that not just here in this passage, but all over the Gospels, right? We don't know exactly how or when this friendship started, but apparently Jesus was regularly spending time with these guys. He was regularly in their home, and through that, a very, very close friendship had developed. And we know that they live in Bethany, and Bethany, in fact, is a village that's just a short way outside of the city of Jerusalem, just over 2 miles. So that's like a few kilometers away. And here's a map, a modern map of Israel, and the city of Bethany is actually in what's currently the West Bank. So if you're there in Israel, you have to go past this wall. It's called the West Bank Barrier. And actually, when my wife and I, when Heather and I were in Israel years ago, we stayed in the West Bank, in Bethlehem, on the other side of that wall, because it was cheaper. There's a hotel there, Hotel Bethlehem, right? It was kind of funny. There's all sorts of jokes about, oh, there's no room at the inn, so you guys are here in Bethlehem. But yeah, so you have to show your passport and go through this really big wall to get into the West Bank. But Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Bethany is east, so not too far east at all from the city center of Jerusalem. The modern town that's there, it has an Arabic name. I don't really speak Arabic at all or very well, so Al-Azariya. Basically, in Arabic, it means the place of Lazarus. So it refers back to this story, Bethany. And again, whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he regularly was in Jerusalem, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, he often spent extended times in the city and therefore also spent extended times in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Their home kind of became like a safe and comfortable refuge for him and his disciples as they were ministering there in Jerusalem. And in fact, John comes right out and tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And here's a picture of what Bethany looks like right now. So, but as the chapter opens, as John chapter 11 opens up, Jesus isn't there. He's not here in Bethany. He's not in Jerusalem. If you remember from the last chapter, chapter 10, in the previous sermons, Jesus is a good day's journey away. He took his disciples out into the wilderness, across the Jordan River. They wanted some, I don't know, some bro time or something. They wanted some alone time with them, right? So they're kind of far away, but apparently he must have, being responsible, right? He must have left some word with someone where they were going to be. Because while they're out there in the wilderness, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. And the expectation is that once Jesus got that message from Mary and Martha, they would immediately go back. He would immediately come to them. But surprisingly, when Jesus got word that his friend Lazarus is sick, you know, someone comes, says, Lazarus, the guy that you love so much, Mary and Martha, Lazarus is sick. He stayed 2 days longer where he was. That's what we read in the passage. He finds out his close friend is sick, and he stays 2 days longer, which seems, at the surface, kind of surprising, right? It almost seems, you might almost think it's kind of insensitive. But what's amazing is that you realize very quickly that Jesus is being very deliberate. He's purposefully waiting, purposefully delaying. It's not indecision on his part. He's not thinking, should I go back? Should I stay? It's not fear on his part. He's very intentionally waiting 2 full days. Then after 2 days, he tells the boys, okay, now let's go back. So we're going to move forward a bit. If in your Bibles, we're going to go forward a few chapters just for some context to truly even more deeply understand the passage we just read. If you go forward, you see that after another day of traveling back, so Jesus says, let's go. So they travel another day back to Bethany. Jesus and his disciples are approaching Bethany, and we see that Martha hears Jesus is coming. So she goes out to meet him. And if you look in verse 21, John chapter 11, verse 21, the first things out of her mouth are, Lord, if you had been here, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And so she says, I know that he will rise again in the last resurrection. And it's in response to that statement of Martha that Jesus speaks some extraordinary words, some amazingly powerful words. In verses 25 and 26, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Amazing words. And so Martha goes back, tells Mary that Jesus is coming, and then Mary rushes out to meet Jesus. And again, the first things out of her mouth, it shouldn't surprise us at all, right? She runs up to Jesus and she says, Jesus, if only you had been here. If only Jesus would have come sooner. And you can almost imagine that for those 4 days, so Lazarus has been dead 4 days now. You can imagine that these words were probably coming out of their mouths regularly over those past 4 days. If only Jesus had been here. If only he had been able to make it. In their grief and their disappointment, this stuff would be kind of tumbling out of their hearts and out of their mouths. You know, if only Jesus had come, my brother would not be dead. And what's interesting to note is that in this expression of grief, in their grief and in the words that they're saying, they're actually affirming their belief in Jesus' supernatural power, right? They're saying, you know, we know that you have the power to heal the sick, Jesus. It's what they're saying. That's why we sent for you. That's why we sent word right away to the wilderness so that you could come back, but now it's too late. That's what's on their hearts and on their minds. Now, you know, we wish you had been here, but obviously now there's nothing that can be done. He's gone. He's dead. The story is over. And it's not just Mary and Martha that are thinking this and saying this. If you fast forward to verse 37, we see that the others who are gathered there were thinking and saying the same thing. It says in verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? He could have helped before, is what they're saying, but now it's over. Now it's too late. Lazarus is dead, and nothing can be done now. And then Jesus proceeds to immediately demonstrate how wrong everyone was. Right? Facing this sense of hopelessness, facing this scene, we read that Jesus himself is even deeply moved by the scene that's unfolding before him. Then he goes right up to that tomb, stands outside of the tomb, and very simply, very plainly speaks words, Lazarus, come out. And then a man, a guy who's been dead for 4 days, so dead, right? Dead for 4 days, is brought back to life. And he walks out fully restored, completely restored and alive. This powerful display of Jesus's absolute authority over death. But as spectacular as that miracle is, and it is a spectacular miracle, amen? I mean, a guy was just brought back to life after being dead for 4 days. As spectacular as that is, it is not the greatest and most dramatic thing in this chapter. Not by a long shot. What is the greatest and most dramatic thing here? We see that it's kind of wrapped up in the things that Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. It's kind of wrapped up in what we read before in verses 1 through 16. It's the reason why Jesus delayed at the very beginning of the chapter, the reason why he stayed 2 more days longer in the wilderness instead of going back right away when he heard that Lazarus was sick. It's the fact that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Those are remarkable words. Those are earth-shattering, kind of world-changing words for every human being, right? That's something that it demonstrates the truth of who Jesus is. It shows that Jesus has absolute authority even over this thing that appears to be so final, so irreversible. Right? He walks up to that tomb where Lazarus is buried. He simply speaks a command, and then a man who's been lying there dead is brought back to life. So in order, again, to really understand what God's word is saying here, we don't, like I said in the beginning with that intro article, right? We don't want to just get caught up in the feels, in the emotions. To truly understand what God's word wants us to know and take from here, we need to focus not so much on the miracle, right, as on what the miracle is pointing to. We need to let the miracle direct our attention to this thing that Jesus, related to what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. And we're going to do that by asking a very simple question this morning. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? All right, what was his purpose? Because again, it's very evident from the very beginning that Jesus was very intentional about all that he was doing. Remember, he said, we're going to wait a couple more days in the wilderness. So all throughout this narrative, Jesus is very deliberate, very intentional. So what was his purpose? Why did he arrange for things to happen the way that they did? The passage itself actually supplies the answer very directly and very clearly. We read it earlier. If you look at John chapter 11, verse 4, look back there. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The purpose of Jesus performing this miracle is so that the glory of God would be seen in him, so that we would see it, so that those people alive then would see it. And it's reiterated again later in verse 40. If you fast forward to John chapter 11, verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? But that's not the only reason offered up by this passage. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus told them, the disciples, so this is Jesus talking to the disciples. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then again, it's echoed in verse 42. If you look at verse 42, Jesus is praying to God the Father. And in the middle of that prayer, he says this. He says, I know that you always hear me, but I said this, say this out loud, on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And he tells Lazarus to come out. You see, here there are two purposes in Christ's mind for why he performed this miracle. And those two purposes are inseparably linked. Right? Jesus performed this miracle so that it's to display his divine glory and authority, so that those observing would believe that he is in fact the Son of God and put their faith in him. That's why the miracle was performed, to put on display who he truly is, right? His divine glory and authority, so that everyone gathered around and all of us reading this passage now would believe that he is in fact the Son of God and then put our faith and trust in him. You know, Jesus didn't perform this miracle merely for Lazarus's sake, right? Kind of stop and think about this. It's really funny because my kids, so our four kids, Dietrich, Tatiana, Juana, and Bastian, they often send me like memes or, you know, like reels or YouTube shorts, things like that. They send me these funny like Christian memes or Christian reels. One of them was kind of hilarious. It was about Lazarus. And it was Lazarus in his old age. He's kind of on his deathbed. And then the caption above it, it just has him saying, oh, not this again. He's like, he's dying, right? So Jesus didn't perform this miracle just purely for the benefit of Lazarus. And he didn't do it purely or simply out of sympathy for Mary and Martha. Of course, that's part of it. Again, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus very much. But he did it, we're told by the scriptures, he did it to demonstrate who he is and what he can do and what he will do for all those who believe in him. He did it to bring about belief in the hearts of the people, to bring about belief in your heart and in mine, to all those people who sit back and look at life and say, is this it? You know, so is this all that there is? You know, you live your life and then that's all. Jesus is saying this so that we might put our faith and trust in him and understand who he is and that there is something amazing that he is giving to us. And we see in verse 45, if you look forward to verse 45, that his purpose was already kind of being accomplished there. It says in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So already people are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. His purpose was to demonstrate, again, his own divine power. So the people who see it, people who read this, would see who he really is and believe in him, put their faith and trust in him. And I wonder if we can be even more specific, right? Is there a specific facet of who Jesus is that he wants us to see this morning? Some critical part of his power and his authority that he wanted people back then to grasp and that he wants us to grasp? And the answer absolutely is yes. Because if you remember, in the chapters leading up to here, time and time again, Jesus has already shown his power. Amen? He's already shown his power over sickness. Remember, he had powerfully shown it when he healed the blind man, when he healed the leper, right? When he healed the lame man. So over and over again, we've seen that Jesus has power over sickness, but there's something more about who he is that he wants people to understand and believe. Something huge about their lives and their experience as human beings that he wants to address. And again, that brings us right back to what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. Jesus performed this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead to address this thing that is so overshadowing over the human experience, that's so overshadowing over all of our lives, that he has the power and authority to deal with this thing that no human being can avoid, that he has absolute authority over death itself. And not only that, not only does Jesus have the authority to address the problem of death, but he has the authority and power to give life, a life that death cannot end. Amen? I mean, he could have responded immediately to Mary and Martha. In fact, he didn't even have to go back. We've seen in other passages where Jesus has healed someone like remotely, right? He could have been out there in the wilderness and thought about it or spoken a word and Lazarus would be okay. And then we would have been spared from this whole sad scene. Lazarus wouldn't have had to suffer through dying, right? Mary and Martha wouldn't have had to suffer in their grief. So why? Why the intentional delay? Again, it's because he wanted to communicate, he wanted to demonstrate his power, not just over sickness, but over death itself. So he waited until Lazarus was good and dead, 4 days in the grave, right? So that no one could misinterpret what would happen, because Jesus is offering defeat of death and also the gift of life, a life that death can never touch again. There was a story I shared yesterday. I almost didn't make my way through it, but I shared it earlier this morning, so I'm going to share it with you right now. But when I was a young pastor, just kind of starting out, so before my family and I moved back to the Philippines, moved here to Cebu, we were living in Minnesota. We lived in Minnesota for 15 years, right? The land of Vikings and coldness and cheese and stuff. But while I was there, I was pastoring a church called the Filipino American Christian Church. Not a very creative name, right? The Filipino American Christian Church. Who goes there? Filipinos and Americans, and they're Christians, right? But several months after I began, this incident occurred. And it's still, I had to ask my wife, Heather, to fill in the details because my memory is so fuzzy. It's been almost a couple of decades now. But when I was just starting out, there was this family that had just immigrated to the United States. And basically one day, I think I was performing a wedding or something, and when we'd gotten home, my wife, Heather, had a voicemail. Back then, phones had voicemail. I guess they don't do that as much anymore here. But she picked it up and said, I think something happened. And so the sister in Christ from church that called her, I gave her a call, and all she said was, you know, Pastor, come quick, right? And what happened was this family immigrated there. They were living in an apartment complex. And if you're familiar with the apartment complexes in the Midwest, they're similar to like some of the condos here. There's a swimming pool, there's some amenities in the middle, and then kind of big buildings around. And their kids were playing in the swimming pool. She had a teenage daughter and younger daughters. And the swimming pool's there. There's a shallow end and then a deep end. It's kind of shaped like a kidney, you know, and then the deep end is over here. And they were playing in the pool, and they didn't really know how to swim. And the teenage daughter was drifting towards the deep end. And her sisters thought she was just goofing around, messing around, but the next thing they know, she's just kind of floating there. So they drag her out of the water, they called the ambulance, came, they went to the hospital, but shortly after they arrived at the hospital, because there was fluid in her lungs and everything, this young girl, this teenage girl, passed away. She died. And so when I called this dear sister in Christ, that's all she said, "Pastor, she's gone. Please come quick." So I was running upstairs to change my clothes. I can't remember where we were, why I had to change. But it seems kind of selfish to even think about, how it's selfish to be concerned about how difficult it was for us, because for sure it was way more difficult for this family going through it. And I remember being upstairs, and the things that were running through my mind were, she was at our youth camp, right? And yeah, she committed her life to the Lord. She was baptized. She's a follower of Christ. I pray, Lord, that she is with you right now in heaven. And it was a difficult time. At the time, our kids were little. Dietrich, Tessie, Juana, and Bastian were really tiny. Now they're, two of them are bigger than me, and the other two are getting there soon. But so all I could think of was, I can't imagine what they're going through, because what if that happened to one of our kids? And the amazing thing is, this family and the community, even in that time, they ministered to one another. And I'm sharing this now in retrospect, they even ministered to me in many ways, because it was amazing to see, just absolutely amazing to see how much strength and peace and resilience this family had through it all. Even though they'd lost their teenage daughter, there was this amazing peace that they had, because they knew where their daughter was. They knew that she was with Jesus Christ. And they knew that this life wasn't the only life that she had to live because of what Christ had done. A death for them, death for her, was utterly defeated. Her greatest enemy, our greatest enemy of death, was utterly defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus performed this miracle again so that we might believe that Jesus has absolute authority over death, as well as the power to give life. And that, during that time, again, I had just kind of started being the pastor there, but it was amazing how the community was such a powerful witness during that time, how this family was, from the mother and the father all the way down to the little sisters, how amazing their witness was because of the strength they had in believing the Lord's promises. So Jesus not only defeated death, but he has given those of us who believe in him everlasting life. I mean, praise be to God. Praise be to God. And it's not just a life, but a vibrant life that he gives to us. And another thing I don't want us to miss, we have to remember that at this point in the narrative, at this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus was very close to his own death already. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 10, there are already plots to kill him and to do him harm. So the persecution is ramping up. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, remember it says, after Jesus says to his disciples, let's go back. In verse 7, he says, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So Jesus is nearing the end. Things are getting more and more violent for him. And there's even this funny thing at the end of our passage in verse 16. Not, I guess maybe funny isn't the best word, but kind of funny. It's kind of funny. If you look at it, in verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, after they talk about going back, he says, well, let's all go, that we may die with him. It's like he knows the persecution is ramping up, and he's like, well, you want to go back? All right, I guess we'll all go. We'll all die together. So we have to realize that as Jesus spoke those words in verses 25 and 26, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he wasn't thinking so much just about the miracle he was about to perform. He wasn't just thinking so much about the resurrection of Lazarus. He was thinking of his own impending death and coming resurrection. He was thinking of the fact that in the not too distant future, he would be offering up his own body, that he himself would enter into death and then defeat death, just as we sang earlier this morning. He would defeat death by his resurrection. And it's on the basis of that, on the basis of the resurrection, that we see that he has the power and authority, that power and authority is in him to utterly defeat death, to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And yes, it's true. There will come a time when our ordinary earthly life will end. Our time here is limited. It is fleeting. But the life that Jesus gives, it never ends. Jesus is saying, in me, you will have this life. It will be unending. It will be abundant. And death can never touch it again. And that's amazing. Amen? And so that's the first part. That's what's being presented to us here in John chapter 11. And so as briefly, as succinctly as I can, because it's getting close to lunchtime, I think, for everyone, we're going to look very briefly, what does this have to do with us, right? What does this have to do with us today? And the truth is, it has a lot to do with us. Because there is, I think all of you know this in your hearts and in your minds, there is, especially in Filipino culture, and even also in Western, contemporary Western culture, like in the United States and in Canada, there's a universal tendency of people to avoid plain talk about death, right? It's uncomfortable. People don't like talking about death. They don't like thinking about it. But we must remember the simple fact that we are all going to die. The statistics are just irrefutable, right? I mean, that was supposed to be a joke to liven the mood because everyone dies. But it's true. It's an uncomfortable thing that no one wants to talk about. Shortly before we left for the United States, and many of you know this too, especially those that are kind of in our life group. My family and I spent a lot of time in Batangas earlier this year because my uncle passed away and then my grandmother passed away. So we were there with the family. And even there, even faced with death, when I'm surrounded with my cousins and my uncles and aunts, people still don't want to talk about it, right? It's an uncomfortable subject, because there's a lot of anxiety attached to it. There's a lot of discomfort. The Bible understands our discomfort. It even calls death our enemy, our last enemy, our great enemy. It frightens us to die, because in many ways, it is a separation from what we were made for. We were made to live for God, to love and to be with one another, and to die is to be without that, to be separated from loved ones, to be separated from this life with all of its joys and beauties and hurts, but it represents this incredible loss, and everything will be lost. There's a finality to death. Our two older kids, Dietrich and Tessiana, they stayed behind in the U.S. because they're going to university there. So we only have our two younger ones here. Dietrich and Tessie are there. And I think some of you may remember Tessiana, our older daughter. She's studying psychology, and she likes to share the things that she learns. And interestingly, one of the things she shared with us while we were there over the past couple months has to do with this message. She came home from, she came to us after class one day, and said, you know, Dad, you'll never imagine what the professor said. He said that there are certain times of the year when people tend to get sick. They get ill. They called in to work, and they're not at work. And it usually surrounds a time when a close loved one had passed away. So kind of the time of year when a death anniversary of a very close loved one comes around, the memory and the grief is so great that a lot of times it manifests itself physically, and people actually get sick. They get coughs, colds, fevers, whatever it is, and then they call in sick to work. Because, I mean, life is an incredible gift. It's a miraculous gift. You don't have to be a Christian to get a sense for how special and amazing life is and how final and sad and frightening death is. Again, the Bible describes death as an enemy. That's how the Bible speaks of death, as our last, our greatest enemy. But hear this, if you don't hear anything else this morning, Yes, the Bible speaks of death as an enemy. This is how the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Because of his great love for us, Jesus faces death head on. He goes through the doors of death. He dies on our behalf. He's laid in a tomb. And then on that very first Easter Sunday, even though he should be cold and dead in that tomb, he rises again. He utterly defeats the power of death. And he breaks the what used to be an unbreakable hold that death had on all human beings. The resurrection is the time, it's the place where Jesus defeats the enemy, his enemy, our enemy, where he defeats death, and as the Apostle Paul puts it, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen? Then yes, we all will die, but death no longer has to have the last word. Praise be to God. If we are in Christ, we will live again. Jesus has completely conquered death so that for all who believe in him, all those who are in Christ, death is no longer something to be feared. It's no longer the final ending. It's, in fact, the beginning of this amazing, never-ending next phase with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we enjoy about this life, all the things that are good, are amplified in the next, because no longer is it marred by sin, no longer is it marred by this imperfect world we live in. I started by sharing that I wanted to share encouraging news because there's so much discouraging news around us all the time, right? We live in a sinful and broken world. Even ourselves, I understand that even in myself, there's so much sinfulness there. But in this life that Jesus offers is so vibrant, full of joy, no longer marred by sin. A full and unending life is now ours if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a life with no specter of death hanging over it. It is a life that death can no longer touch. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. So it's important to end on this note. Remember that this is what God's word plainly teaches and plainly calls us to believe. To believe that Jesus Christ has the power and authority, even over death, to give life, and to see that he has that authority and to put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for your Son, in whom we have life. We thank you, Lord, for defeating our great enemy, for defeating death, Lord God, and for giving us a life that is vibrant, that is amazing, Lord. I pray that your word this morning, Lord God, would be a foundation for us. It would be an encouragement, that we would go from this place, Lord God, sharing this amazing news because we truly feel that it is amazing, because we have our faith and trust in you and want others, Lord, to be able to have the same joy, the same freedom, Lord, freedom from sin and freedom from death. There is no longer a sting in death, Lord God, because of what you have done for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son. Praise be to God for your goodness and grace and faithfulness towards us. For all these things in Christ's holy name.